If a young man feels called to preach the Word of God, he'll end up going to Bible college and hopefully seminary, where he will have all kinds of academic classwork. He will study the Greek and the Hebrew. He'll study the New Testament and the Old Testament, the life of Christ, pulpit speech, and a lot of the individual books, and all kinds of other academia. But his assignments do not end there, because while pursuing the academics, he will also have ministry assignments to help him get the practical experience. He may be preaching in nursing homes, hospitals, chapels, children's Bible, youth clubs, rallies, and perhaps even now and then a church here and there. Now, the notes in your bulletin reveal that Jesus called 12 disciples unto himself and he ordained them. And notice, please, carefully that they should be with him. That's number one. And number two, that he might send them forth to preach. And that's taken out of Mark chapter 3 and verse 14. Most of their training was in following the Lord Jesus Christ as he walked about the various villages in a circuit. Verse 6 tells us that. Now they are ready for a trial ministry. And this trial ministry would foreshadow their future ministry when the Lord Jesus Christ would ascend back to heaven, as you will see in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. In our passage today, Jesus is sending them out to practice, literally, what they have been taught. Now, this was Christ's original plan for them, original purpose for them. And this is their big moment in their training, so to speak. So they're being all sent out together. And yet, at the same time, you've got to recognize that each disciple was specifically called and commissioned. One by one, they were approached by the Lord Jesus Christ, who said, "Come, follow me," Mark chapter 1, verse 17. Now, they are about to be sent out village to village, and exactly what they've been doing all along with the Lord Jesus Christ, watching him minister to all of the people, and now they're going to be going out and doing the very same thing. I want us to begin by looking at the assignments in verses 6 through 11. In verse 6, it says that he marveled because of their unbelief, and he went round about the villages teaching. So what is taking place here? Jesus is leaving Nazareth. He's doing so because of their unbelief. And what is he doing? He continues to teach in the surrounding villages. In verse 6, I want you to understand that this is a transitional statement by Mark. And what it does, it gives us the background for the mission of the 12 disciples. The word "round" there in your text is literal, to indicate that he started the tour in Galilee at Nazareth, and he goes in a circle, ending up in about the same place where he started. Matthew chapter 9 and 10 gives us this same portion of Scripture, but adds a little more detail. Chapter 9, verse 35 of Matthew says, "And Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness over every disease among the people. And he called unto him the 12 and began to send them forth by two and two, and gave them power over unclean spirits." So what is taking place here? The disciples have been following him. They have been watching him teach. They have been watching him heal, cast out demons, etc. And now the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to send you out in the same way." But notice from the text, he sends them out two by two. There were a number of reasons for this. Number one, for their protection, for their mutual encouragement, and for companionship. Luke chapter 7, verse 19 reveals that John the Baptist used this ministry, sending out his disciples two by two. As you read through the book of Acts, you'll see that the early church used this method, as seen with the pairing, for example, of Barnabas and Saul in Acts chapter 11 and in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2, and a number of other passages, you see the disciples going out two by two. Witness requirements in the Old Testament always required two. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 9 states that two are better than one. Now, when you read the list of the apostles, it's kind of interesting because their names are always given in pairs. Have you ever noticed that in Scripture? It's always Peter and Andrew, or James and John, or Philip and Bartholomew. They're always paired. And we saw that in Mark chapter 3, you remember, verses 16 on. So there are three specifics relating to their assignments we need to look at. Number one, they were to cast out demons. It says that he gave them power over unclean spirits. And Matthew chapter 10 and verse 8 reads, they cast out devils. It's very evident that Jesus was able to impart to them certain power which he himself possessed. What was he doing? He was equipping them for the ministry that they were to perform. They were representing the Lord Jesus Christ in much the same way in which the Lord Jesus Christ was representing God the Father. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 40, Jesus said to the apostles, "He who receives you receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." You see how important this is, one to the other. And I would ask you this morning, are you faithful in sharing your faith with others? When you share the gospel of Jesus Christ with someone, does it ever occur to you that you are representing Jesus Christ? You are an instrument of his grace. Every Christian is a messenger of God with authority to represent him, no matter what kind of a messenger you might be. I hope and pray that you are the right kind of messenger, that people are getting a positive message about the gospel of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting because you do not need to fear tackling those very difficult problems. For there is no evil, God's word says, that is too hard when you are truly representing the Lord Jesus Christ. The prophet Jeremiah, way back, wrote this. He said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, thou hast made the heavens and the earth by thy great power and stretched out thine arm, and there is nothing too hard for thee." Jeremiah chapter 32 and verse 17. Jesus said, "The things which are impossible with men are possible with God." Luke chapter 18 and verse 27. Now the Greek word for power here is very important because it can also be translated authority. And the idea of the text is power contained within authority. As they are faithfully representing him, they can count on his power. They can count on his authority. Scripture tells us here that Jesus gave them authority over unclean spirits to order them to come out of people that they possessed. This power was given to authenticate their message, or to say this in another way, to authenticate the agents of God's revelation. In other words, it was God saying, "These are my servants." You remember in John chapter 3 and verse 2, that Nicodemus came to Jesus at night. And listen to what he said, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." That's why the disciples needed his power and his authority. So Jesus sent them out to share in both words and works. And it might be worth noting, by the way, that Judas was one of the 12 disciples. He would have had this power as he was representing Jesus Christ as well. But it should cause us to be wary from the perspective that when we see influence being exercised in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by people today, it is not in any way a guarantee that they truly represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why God has given us discerning spirits. Well, we need to look at the second part here, the second, job description here, I guess we could say. It's in verses 8 and 10. They were not to take food or money or extra clothes. Let's read it. and commanded them that they should take nothing for their journey save a staff, only no scrip, no bread, no money in their purse, but be shod with the sandals and not put on two coats. And he said unto them, in what place soever ye enter into a house, there abide till ye depart from that place. It's kind of funny when you're reading scripture, you always try to put yourself in their shoes. And I read that passage of scripture, and the first thing I thought of is, how are they going to pay for gas? And then I got thinking, wait a minute, they're going to walk. They're not going to be driving vehicles. Well, they were not to go out. What is he telling them here? Don't go out and buy special equipment for your journey. In other words, Jesus did not want them to be loaded down with extra baggage. He wanted them to be adequately supplied, but at the same time, he wanted them to live by faith. So their equipment was to be very simple and yet serviceable. They were to travel light. Notice what they are. First of all, he said they were to have a staff. That would be their walking stick, which could also be used as a weapon against animals or even thieves. And by the way, this was the standard equipment for the Palestinian pilgrim. They weren't to have a scrip. This would have been a bag or a little pouch. Sometimes they would carry it on their belt, but usually it would be where they would put any provisions and sometimes money that they would keep for their daily use. Some believe that Jesus meant that they were not to have a beggar's bag. In other words, he did not want them out there begging to collect money for their needs. And then he did not want them to carry money in their purse, which would have been worn on their belts. Next, note that they were to have a pair of sandals and a single tunic. The second coat or tunic was forbidden. You say, why? That doesn't make sense. Perhaps to avoid the appearance of affluence. He didn't want people to recognize that they were out there to bilk from them. Sometimes, by the way, travelers would take two different tunics. Sometimes it was used at night. If they couldn't make it to a town, they would be able to sleep on one of them. The second tunic might also have been used as a blanket. It's kind of interesting because in the Palestinian deserts, even today, you will see nomads traveling here and there this way. I called them pilgrims a little bit ago. And yet these, in a sense, were a little bit like missionaries. And they were called and commissioned and now sent out to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. When my wife and I were over there and we saw a bunch of these nomads, we asked questions. By the way, that's how you learn. Just ask questions all the time. But what was strange with these nomads, there was always a woman leading the group of nomads. So we said to our guide, why is it a woman is leading the nomads all the time? And he said, because of the landmines. Well, you'll have to think about that one. But that is what he told us. Kind of sad. When you read through this list right here, it was as though Jesus was saying to them, you will have to depend on my Father at every point in your mission. That's not bad advice. Do you realize he's saying that to you? And we come across difficulties in our lives and we think, what am I going to do? And we start doing this and we start doing that and we start doing this. And somehow the Holy Spirit is communicating through the Word of God. You need to depend on the Father at every point in your mission. They were to learn his service. God is telling them, your needs will be supplied, Matthew 10, verse 10. Then notice in verse 10 here, they were to stay in the homes of the people who lived in the areas where they were going to be ministering, where they were going to be going. And by the way, that was not uncommon in that day. It was the practice of that day to offer hospitality to strangers arriving in a village. How many of you have ever desired to have uninvited guests come spend a few days with you? Amen? Hello, we're here. You're here what? Can you imagine how people might have responded? But it's kind of interesting because people did that in those days. Villages were far apart, or towns sometimes if they were a little larger. And travelers were always moving about from village to village. And sometimes what would happen then, they would come to a village, have no place to stay, no place to eat, and they would knock on a door and say, may we stay with you tonight? And by all means, they were always invited in. And people naturally gave themselves to hospitality. Boy, what a different world this would be if we all lived that way today. Well, thirdly, I want you to notice that they were given the authority to condemn unbelieving cities. Look at verse 11. And whosoever shall not receive you, nor hear you, when ye depart thence, shake off the dust under your feet for a testimony against them. Verily I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Anyone who shares the gospel of Jesus Christ should be prepared for rejection. We don't like rejection. But if you are a faithful servant for Jesus Christ, you will face rejection in this life. When our missionaries come home and they give a report, and I always praise the Lord when they have a visual that we can see up here on the screen. It gives us a little better idea of their ministry. But have you ever noticed they always give us the success of their ministry? Brother Dushinko, kind of keep that in the back of your mind a little bit. They'd always tell you the heartaches that they've been through. They don't tell you the difficulties. And we often talk about the importance of praying for our missionaries, but this is one of those areas we don't normally think about. We need to pray that God will encourage our missionaries, that God will give them a spirit of perseverance to keep on keeping on, to keep going, recognizing that they're going to be experiencing tremendous rejection along the way. And that takes place right here in Hendersonville as well. Just go door to door and start knocking on some doors, and I'll guarantee you, you'll start facing some rejection real fast. But you have to remember, they're not rejecting you. They're rejecting your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the practice of shaking the dust off of one's feet was not something brand new. When the Jews traveled in Gentile regions upon returning home, they were required to shake the dust off of the feet at the border, lest they bring any contamination of the pagan world into Israel. And this symbolized God's judgment upon paganism. When the Jews interfered with a promising work among the Gentiles in Antioch of Pisidia, do you remember that Paul and Barnabas did this when they were expelled from their coast? They recognized the rejection of the message of the Lord Jesus Christ. They weren't rejecting Paul and Barnabas. They were rejecting their Savior. There's no such thing as neutral ground when it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. You are either for Him or you are against Him. And we need to recognize the gospel as a two-edged sword. Those who will receive it, and praise God, there will be many who will trust the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and receive eternal life. But there will always be those who will reject it as well, and they will face everlasting peril. Does that grieve your heart at all? It should. Somehow there ought to be something in here that says, Lord, open their eyes that they might see the truths of Thy Word. Well, Christ's statement here is pretty strong in the second part of verse 11, because anyone who rejects the good news of the gospel from the lips of his representatives are going to incur a more severe judgment, he says here, than even the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, which were destroyed by fire in Genesis 19. Well, let's note their accomplishments. In verses 12 and 13, notice, it says, and they went out, and they preached that men should repent. And they cast out many devils and anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. Notice, first of all, in verse 12, they preached the gospel. I think I'm going to get just a little bit doctrinal here, so hold on. Their message was the same as that of John the Baptist and that of Jesus Christ. I want you to go back and remember what we've been talking about in the book of Mark earlier. In Mark chapter 1, verse 4, John came preaching repentance. In Mark chapter 2, verse 17, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. So what is he talking about here? He's talking about salvation, but there is no salvation outside of repentance. John's preaching was much the same as the preaching of all of the Old Testament prophets. And they urge people to turn from their wicked ways, to turn from their sin to God. And that turning took place within their lives. But it was more outwardly. They were exhorted then to weep and to mourn for their sin. Christ's preaching, you need to understand this, started a grassroots endeavor that was much more important than just public reform. His call to repent involved a change of mind, a change of the thought process, a change as to our purpose in our lives, in relationship to sin, to self, and God, resulting in a radical change of behavior. In other words, the change takes place within, and if it's a true change, it will reveal itself outwardly as well. But this includes the realization of sin and what sin does in our lives and what it does to God's plans and God's purposes when we sin. This change was accompanied by true sorrow. Sorrow for past sin. And again, it led to changes in the outward life. The change is such that we agree with God. We agree with Him about ourselves. We agree with Him about our sin. We agree with Him about what we deserve because of our sin. And really, if you think about it, we deserve everlasting destruction. And yet the Lord Jesus Christ paid the price for that sin. We have no reason to doubt our salvation. But you see, those who aren't manifesting inward change have every reason to wonder, have I really trusted the Lord as my own personal Savior? And we need to be careful here. We need to be careful because it's not God's will that we go around judging everyone. This change that takes place involves leaving the broad road to take the narrow path. It is, again, an act of the will and the heart and the inner man. The result, you already know, it's going to be a new godly life, a new lifestyle. It's not just performing good deeds or merciful acts. There's no penance to pay. And the inward change is evidence in outward conduct. Repentance, we need to understand this, is not merely being sorry for sin committed. Sorrow may accompany true repentance, but it may not be a part of repenting. Some people have been very sorrowful, but only sorry that they got caught. You know what I'm talking about? You ever work with teenagers or smaller children? I didn't do that. Men, when they're caught red-handed, oh my goodness, they feel so bad. They only feel bad that they got caught. Well, then there are those who think that they have to punish themselves. We read a lot where Martin Luther in his early life did that. Well, if I can just punish myself enough, God will see my humility and He'll forgive me. No, it doesn't work that way. There is no amount of self-affliction or weeping or wailing that can produce repentance. There are many today who preach faith without repentance. In fact, this is getting more and more common in many of our churches. They're filled with people who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, yet there is no sign, no indication of repentance in their lives whatsoever. The Apostle Paul preached, God commands all men everywhere to repent, Acts chapter 17, verses 30 and 31. He later wrote, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Romans 6, 1 and 2. If salvation is genuine within the life of someone, there will be outward evidence. And if they can continue in their sin, if they can continue in their sin, again, we're not supposed to judge, but there is every reason to doubt whether or not they have truly been born again. To brief the evidence of true repentance, number one, it restores the relationship that was once broken in the Garden of Eden. Number two, there will be sorrow for sin and self-humiliation. Number three, there will be confession of sin and prayer to God for mercy. Number four, there will be a turning from sin and a greater turning to God. Number five, restitution is often a sign of true repentance. And number six, there will be fruit, works, some obvious demonstration or evidence of repentance. Let me repeat those. We need to understand this. It restores the relationship that was broken clear back in the Garden of Eden. There will be sorrow for sin. There will be confession of sin and prayer for God's mercy. There will be a turning from sin and a turning to God. There will be restitution, or quite often there will be, and that often is a sign of true repentance, and there will be spiritual fruit. Now we need to ask ourselves, has there been true repentance in my life? Have I ever given myself to true repentance? Well, not only did they preach the gospel, but in verse 13, God's word says that they cast out demons and healed the sick. Now, their message was confirmed by their authority over demons and disease. This phrase, cast out, it's in the imperfect tense. What does it do? It pictures repeated instances. They did this over and over again and had success in what we today would call exorcism. Now, Mark's order reveals that this is a greater work than healing the sick. I found that kind of interesting. What did they use? Well, the use of olive oil for medicinal purposes was very common in that day. But in our text, it is used with supernatural healing, indicating its use was symbolic, not necessarily used as a medical treatment. So the healing power was not in the oil. The healing was in the Lord Jesus Christ, whose name and authority, in whose name and authority the apostles acted. All right, so now I've given you all of this information. How in the world are we going to apply this morning? Hang on. Number one, I want you to understand that these disciples, and Jesus put this into them, they had a sense of urgency. In sending out the 12, there was something that urgently had to be done. Now, number one, it had to be done because Jesus Christ knew he would be leaving them soon. They were going to have to carry on this ministry without him. At least not without him visibly and physically. Number two, the disciples had prepared for this work long. There was this transitional team between the Old Testament teaching and the church. They were the ones that were going to be this team. They would be the first representatives to declare the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. They would be the ones that would be planting churches, who then would pass on the torch, so to speak, to those who would be making up the body of Christ, who then would have the same responsibility then of taking the gospel and taking it to someone else. But there's another reason for this urgency. Jesus has made it very clear in our text that severe judgment would come to non-believers when they leave this life. I think sometimes we forget, and I know many, many people who are unsaved, don't believe this, but class, there is a hell. Amen? There is a hell. And I say that totally recognizing that many people are going to reject that teaching. But every person on the face of this earth will either be saved or condemned. That tells us we have an urgency as well. We're not just practicing church here at Bethany. We're not teaching the Word of God just so that we can say, oh, we went to church on Sunday morning. No, you're supposed to be drinking the Word in. You're supposed to be taking it in so that you can walk out of here and give it out doing much exactly what Christ was doing, giving it to the transitional team who would give it to others, who then would turn around and give it to others, who then would turn around and give it to others. And that's the way it's always worked. And in that perspective, when you walk out of the doors of this church today, you're walking out into the mission field. Amen? Do you understand that? That's our mission field out there. Well, secondly, we need to remember that Mark is writing to Gentiles. He has got a specific mission here. The other gospel writers didn't do that. Mark has a burden for Gentiles. And it's interesting. You say, well, what are Gentiles like? Well, you have to go back to Romans chapter 1, verses 21 through 28. Gives us the specifics of the Gentiles. Listen to them. They did not glorify God as God. Do you? Number two, they were not thankful to God. Are you? They had become vain in their imaginations. They had hearts that were foolish and darkened. They professed themselves to be wise, but became fools. They changed the glory of God into images such as corruptible man and birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. They were unclean through the lust of their hearts. They dishonored their own bodies between themselves. They changed the truth of God into a lie. They worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. They were given over to vile affections. Their women and men changed the natural use of their bodies into that which is against nature, against the way God created them. They did not like to retain God in their knowledge. They had reprobate minds. They did those things that are degrading and immoral. Does that sound like any particular society you might be acquainted with? I read that and I thought to myself, not a lot's changed in 2,000 years. I thought to myself, am I reading the, I started to say the Detroit News. What's our paper here? The Times, there you go. The Asheville Times, the Hendersonville, I don't think that's what it's called, I don't remember. But the key is, this is where we're at today. Again, Jesus said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance, Mark 2:17. Not only should the sin of others compel us to get the message of the gospel out before it's too late, but as Christians, we need to believe in a God who is deeply offended by every violation of His holy standards, His holy word. We're not just talking about their sin now. Now we're talking about our sin as well. Because sin offends God. Number three, Jesus commissioned and commanded the 12 to go in verses 12 and 13. But there in the text reveals their obedience, the same kind of obedience that God desires from us. I said a little bit ago, do you? Are you following what God wants you to do? Are you an obedient Christian? In order to be used of God, we should strive to do what the disciples did. And so we kind of think to ourselves, how is it that these men, mostly fishermen, were so used of God? Well, number one, they learned directly from the Master. And so can we. We have His instruction manual. Amen? We have His word. It's called the Holy Bible. Secondly, the key in Mark chapter 3 and verse 14, they spent time with Jesus alone. You're not going to be effective without spending time with Jesus alone. How much time alone do you spend with the Lord? Here in America, one of our problems in being used for God is this overwhelming desire for comfort. When you read this text and you realize what they were told to do and what they could take with them and what they couldn't take with them, somehow comfort seemed to be way down at the bottom of the list. He wasn't sending them out for the purpose of comfort. If you really want to be used of God, you will have to surrender self as the center of your attention. This book that I'm reading that I would say you ought to read, it's a little book called Radical. That's all the title is, Radical. But here's this pastor who says, well, for years, this is what I've been doing. Now he passes a church of almost 5,000. And he says, well, we have the most comfortable theater-type seats. We have always room exactly air-conditioned to what is perfect comfort level for the people. And we have bands for entertainment, and we have all of this stuff. And then he began to realize the Word of God taught something totally contrary to what he has done. And he began to look and say, wow, what have I done? And he realizes now he's got an auditorium full of people, but how many of them are truly born again? He said, they don't come for the teaching of the Word of God. They don't come because they want to be fed from the Word. Somehow when we think that maybe God can use us, we need to put out of our minds this idea of my comfort first. It's not all about us. It's all about Him. Amen? It's all about Him. They gave themselves to total self-sacrifice in the commitment of their mission. And the reality of that is seen in the book of Acts. They were willing to live like Jesus Christ, who became poor so that by His poverty we might become rich, 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 9. Number five, like the Lord Jesus Christ and the disciples in living for Christ and sharing the Lord Jesus Christ with others, we must be willing to face rejection. We do not like to be different. And this works against our being used for God's glory. Say, well, I don't like to be different. And yet that's exactly what God has asked us to be. In 2 Peter 2:9, it reminds us that we are a chosen generation, a holy nation. And then he said, a peculiar people. Well, we don't like to be peculiar. We kind of want to be like everybody else. No, you'll never be successful trying to be like everybody else. We'll see this more next time when we go into the life of John the Baptist. Number six from Matthew chapter 10 and verse 20, he adds something very important. Their mission and our mission is both influenced here. If we are to be obedient in sharing the Word of God, he says this, for it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. Listen to that again. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. One of the things I've done much through the ministry of 40-some years, I've had the privilege, and I'm going to call it a privilege, but sometimes it was more like, oh, I don't want to do that, of going out and knocking on hundreds of doors. I remember doing this first. I was sent out to do this by the senior pastor. This was going to be my job. I took some with me quite often. And the day before I was to go out for the very first time and spend the whole day knocking on doors, the night before, a man in another church knocked on a door, and the person took a shotgun and mowed him down right at the front door. And I thought, whoa, I don't think I want to do that. And then I went, and that very first night, I knocked on another door. And I identified myself. I said I was George Stikes from the First Baptist Church. And immediately the wife said, come on in. I thought, oh, this is going to be great. Come on in. And as I walked in, here are a bunch of men. And they were gathered around a table, and they were playing poker and drinking beer and having a good time. And one man saw me and said, who are you? And I said, I'm George Stikes from the First Baptist Church. And he said, again? And I said, what? And apparently there was a man from another church called Berean Baptist Church who had been there the week before, and he came in there and saw them doing the same thing. Apparently this was their night. He saw them doing the same thing, and he condemned them all to hell. And he said, "You're going to go to hell because you drink beer and play poker." Well, I got news for you. Nobody's going to go to hell because they drink beer and play poker. Amen? But I will tell you, if you get saved, God may change some of your life habits. Amen? But man, I was facing rejection right off the bat. And I thought, whoa, how are we going to do this one way or the other? And you know what? You never know what the Lord will do. And one night I ran out of visits. I didn't have any more visits to make. I usually had cards. And I noticed this one card down at the bottom. And I knew that those people would be long gone to bed. And I said, "Lord, just lead me here." And I thought, I'm going to go over to this house anyway. And I went and I knocked on the door. And this lady opened the door, and I told her who I was, and she said, "Oh, my goodness." She said, "Come in right now." She said, "I'm reading in 1 John, and I don't understand what I'm reading." And I said, "Thank you, Lord. There will always be some who will receive you. There will always be some who will reject you." But notice Christ's words here. Don't be afraid. I'd be honest with you, I am inferior to the task. But we all feel that way. And then you start thinking, you say, "Well, what am I going to say? How do I open up? What?" This is what the disciples were learning in the training. But if you are obedient, you pray and you go forward and you knock on that door and you don't say to yourself, like I've said to myself sometimes, "Oh, I hope they're not home." And what did Jesus say? "For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." Open your mouth and allow the Spirit of God to speak in you. And I really believe that's why Jesus, when he left this earth, reminded us, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world," Matthew 28 and verse 20. Well, two more. Number 7, the 12 disciples were not sinless saints. Somehow we think, well, I have to have all the sin out of my life. I have to be holy, holy, holy if I'm going to be used by God. Well, there is some truth to that. The closer you are to God, the more you will find his power accessible in your life. But I want you to know, these 12 disciples were human beings just like you and I. Not only that, they had a whole lot less education than what you and I have. But they fully obeyed. And they discovered the power of Jesus and the authority of Jesus, that it was so strong that he could work through well-meaning, imperfect amateurs just like you and I. Whom has God called you to share the glorious gospel with? How's it going? And lastly, one last word here. We need to recognize there are no impenitent people in the kingdom of heaven. There are no impenitent people in the kingdom of heaven. All who enter in have felt, have mourned over, have forsaken, and have sought pardon for sin. This must be our experience if we hope to have everlasting life, if we hope to ever be used by God while we are here in this earth. I shared with the teenagers this morning, one of the things that's a principle of life is that things work well when they work according to the way they were structured. I worked on an assembly line years ago. And you know what? When everything was working well on that assembly line, as it was designed to do, it went beautiful. And it just mowed right along, and you had something to do all day long. But there were times when something decided it wasn't going to work like it was supposed to work, and that whole line shut down. Sometimes it shut down for 2 minutes, sometimes for 2 hours. You never knew what it was going to do. But the same is true in our lives. God has designed every single one of us specifically. He made you just the way you are. Not only that, the moment you trusted the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, and we talked about this a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school, He gifted you. There is nobody else in this congregation who is just like you. In fact, there is nobody else in this whole world that is just like you. And be thankful, because there's nobody else in this whole world who's just like me. Amen? But that means God has designed you with a very specific purpose. And your blessing, your satisfaction will come when you are functioning the way God has created you to function. The other side of that principle is things don't work well when they don't function the way they were created. If we don't function the way God has created us and the way He has gifted us, then our lives are going to be filled with frustration. Our joy, our satisfaction is to be found in doing the will of God for His glory and not our own self-exaltation. And all God's people said, let's pray together. Father, a very simple lesson this morning, and yet it's Your word. And You have placed it in the Word of God because You felt it necessary even for us this very morning. I pray that You would use it to challenge us, first to be more like Thyself in spending time alone with You. And then, Father, that we might be instructed on how to serve You. Give us a desire to use our gifts that we have been given. And Father, I pray if there are those Christians who are here this morning and they're frustrated, Father, I pray that You might help them to learn how to function the way You have created them to serve You and to glorify You and to use their gifts for Your glory. And then, Father, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they've never come to that place of repentance in their own heart and lives. Help them to realize that faith and repentance are linked together. And Father, help them to realize that they can know the joy of knowing You and possessing Your salvation, everlasting life. I just pray You would deal with our hearts where we're at this morning, that You might be glorified by our response. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.